In our overview of Ephesians, we noted the simple division of the book. I'm sure you remember this. It divides very easily into two sections. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are doctrinal. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are practical. So you can divide these two sections into doctrine and duty. And then we said that the first section of the book deals with the topic of the Christian's wealth in Christ. In chapter 1, we see an emphasis upon the Christ of God and what we are and what we have in Him. It refers to our being chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, our being accepted in Him. And then it talks about the riches that the church possesses in Him. One of the great themes of the entire letter is that of the grace of God. And that's something that we saw especially in chapter 2. The word grace is mentioned some 12 times in all in Ephesians. Last time we focused on the grace of God as it is spoken of particularly there in that second chapter. And we noted several things about the grace of God that will help us as believers to have a proper appreciation of it. The chapter shows us, for example, where grace discovered us. You'll see those kinds of phrases, chapter 2, verse 2, in time past. Again, in verse 3, in times past. You'll find it again in the 11th verse, in time past, and then even in verse number 12, at that time ye were, and so on. So you have this focus upon where we were when grace found us. And that reminds us of the depths from which we have been lifted by the grace of God. It's good for us to look back, to look to the hole of the pit from whence we were digged, and to the rock from whence we were hewn. We also noted in that second chapter what grace did for us. There's a number of things that are brought forth there. We've been regenerated, quickened from the dead to life. We've been raised with Christ. Verse number 6, He hath raised us up together. We've been redeemed. We've been renewed. And we have been reconciled to God. And so the chapter tells us where grace discovered us. It tells us what grace did for us. And then it also outlines that which grace delivered us from. We think about what we were before the Lord saved us, but we think about what we would have been if the Lord had not saved us. We would have been as we were, without Christ, and therefore, verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world. And if the Lord had not saved us, we would have continued to be without hope and without God in the next world. But the Lord has saved us by His grace. Grace has delivered us from hopelessness. It's also delivered us from hell itself. You see the description there that is made of people before they're converted. They're called children of disobedience, verse 2. And they're called those who were by nature the children of wrath. The children of wrath. That means they deserved the wrath of God. And they would no doubt have experienced the wrath of God if grace had not stepped into their lives. So every Christian needs to continuously rejoice in the sovereign grace of God. When we come to chapter 3, and we're still under that section, which deals with the riches, the wealth that we have in Christ, the chief subject in view is the church of God. And this chapter divides very easily into two. The church of God is spoken of in verses 1 to 13. And there we can think about the emphasis that is upon the function of the church. But from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, verse 21, the stress is upon the fullness of the church. So you have a chapter that divides very easily into two sections. Now, if you look at verse 1 and compare it with verse 14, chapter 3. There's a phrase that's used in both of those verses. For this cause. You find it again in verse 14. For this cause. There is an opening statement here in which Paul links what he has said already in chapters 1 and 2 to what he is about to say later in the chapter and indeed in the chapters to come. For this cause. He really means to say for this reason. Or in the light of all that I've already been saying in the first two chapters, I am writing to you as the Lord's prisoner. And again, you compare chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Notice that terminology. Chapter 3, verse 1. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Chapter 4, the prisoner of the Lord. He doesn't say the prisoner of the Romans. He says the prisoner of Jesus Christ. The prisoner of the Lord. He realizes that God is sovereign, and God is sovereign even over his circumstances. Paul believed, yes, I'm in prison, the Romans have put me in jail, but the Lord is in control. I'm the prisoner of the Lord. I'm here because God has allowed me to be here. The Lord has allowed this situation to come about. And by the way, you can read something similar in Philippians chapter 1, where he's able to say concerning his bonds in Christ, verse 13, the fact that he is in prison, he said, the things that have happened unto me, Philippians 1, verse 12, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. He speaks of the benefits that have accrued to the church as a result of him being in jail. And by the way, that is still true of us. We have benefited greatly from Paul being in prison because we have the prison epistles. And one of them is Ephesians. This great book was written when Paul was in jail. One of the greatest books outside of the Bible is The Pilgrim's Progress. We never would have had that book if John Bunyan had not been put in jail in Bedford for 12 years. And by the way, that's not the only book he wrote. He wrote some other wonderful things as well. So Paul here, when he says, I'm writing to you as the Lord's prisoner, he really believed that. He believed that God was in control, not the Roman authorities. The Lord allowed the situation to come about whereby he was in a Roman prison cell, and in spite of that, he had a work for him to do in writing to this church. And then in verse 2 of chapter 3, it is as though he digresses. It's as if he goes off to speak about something else. And so it's for that reason that I would describe chapter 3, verses 2 through 13 as a parenthesis, and verses 14 through 21 as a prayer. So if you want to divide the chapter in that way, you could do so. Obviously, there's the introductory words in chapter 3, verse 1, where he's speaking about his circumstances at the time. But then he digresses. This is parenthetical. Even though you won't see brackets around it in your Bible, believe me, this is a parenthetical section from verse 2 down to the end of verse 13. That's the parenthesis. But then you have a prayer from verse 14. And I think that the thing that links these two together is what I pointed out a few minutes ago. For this cause. For this cause, says Paul in chapter 3, verse 1. And then he takes that up again in verse 14. For this cause. In this message, I want to leave aside the parenthesis, and I want to just focus in upon the prayer of Paul. We will come back to the parenthesis as we look in more depth at the epistle, because I want to explain what Paul meant by the mystery and so on, which is often misunderstood. But this prayer in chapter 3, verse 14 to the end, is one of two great prayers in this epistle, as we mentioned in a former message. You may recall that, or if you took notes, you'll be able to look at that and see that right now. That in chapter 1, from verse 17 to verse 23, there is a prayer. The prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's the knowledge of Christ. It's a prayer for enlightenment. And that first prayer has within it three whats. W-H-A-T. You see them there. We pointed them out in a former message. I want to repeat them. Chapter 1, verse 18. That ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Three whats. In the second prayer, Ephesians 3 from verse 14 to 21, there are four thats. T-H-A-T. And we see them clearly pointed out there. Verse 16 of chapter 3, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Then He says, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, and so on. And verse 19, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. The first prayer, chapter 1, from verse 17 to 23, is a prayer for enlightenment. This petition, this second prayer, is a prayer for enablement. That the people of God in Ephesus might be strengthened, that they might be granted power in service for Christ. And what Paul prayed for the people of God in that church, we need to pray for the church today. That the Lord would empower us to serve Him in an evil generation. Now, there's several things about this prayer that I want to point out. This prayer closes the doctrinal section of the letter. We said that the doctrinal section is chapters 1, 2, and 3. So this closes out that first section. And it introduces a great amount of practical application that's going to follow in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So let's think about the prayer. A prayer for spiritual empowerment. The first thing I want you to notice about the prayer that Paul prays in chapter 3 is the context of the prayer. The words that he uses, for this reason, actually harks back to the great biblical doctrines that he has taught in the first two chapters. And what are those doctrines? Well, we're going to be looking at those in more detail, but you can see, for example, the doctrine of election is very much to the fore in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. Notice these verses. Ephesians 1 verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. That in order that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. There's the doctrine of election, and predestination is connected with it. The next verse. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. The doctrine of predestination. Do I understand predestination? No. There's a depth to it that I can't get my head around, and neither will you. But do I believe that predestination is biblical? Absolutely. 100%. You'll see again in chapter 1, verse 11, he talks about it. That in Christ we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. He's clearly pointing out that predestination is of God. We've got nothing to do with it. You know, I hear people say, and I've read things to that effect, I've heard preaching to that effect, God must have seen something really wonderful in me to save me. Well, I want to tell you, God saw absolutely zero in me. The Lord did not save me because of the potential that he saw that there was in me. God saved me because he chose to save me. The only thing that makes any difference between me and any other soul who ends up being lost is that the Lord had mercy upon me. That's the teaching of the Scripture. Now, it's very humbling. It's very humbling to realize that the Lord didn't save you for any other reason but the praise of his own glory. But that's the truth. And Paul pointed that out to the Ephesians. He talked to them about redemption through the Lord's blood. Chapter 1, verse 7. What a tremendous doctrine that is. Redemption by blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The Bible teaches us that there is no salvation without the shedding of blood. There is no redemption without sacrifice. And that's a doctrine that Paul expounds. He talks about grace, as we've noted in chapter 2. Says an awful lot about the grace of God. Speaks about what God has done for his people by grace. And it is on that basis of speaking about wonderful doctrines like that, election, predestination, redemption, the grace of God, that Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." The context of the prayer is that section where he brings forth these great biblical doctrines. You see, doctrine teaching leads to prayer. Because when you get an understanding of God, and you get an understanding of all that God has done for you and for all of his people, that inevitably is going to cause you to pray. It's going to stir up thanksgiving for a start. Anyone who tries to tell you that doctrine or teaching is just merely academic, it feeds your head, it's all about the intellect, it's cold, and it dampens Christian zeal and enthusiasm, that just isn't true. Because I want you to know that when you get a hold of the truth of God and about his gospel, when you contemplate the things that are set forth in these chapters 1 and 2, it's going to inevitably lead you to want to pray to God, to thank him and to praise him for such amazing love and grace that he showed towards you. I've never felt my zeal dampened in the slightest by a consideration of the Lord's electing grace in my life. I thank God for his mercy to me. Notice when Paul prayed, he uses this phrase, "I bow my knees." Now, I would never say that it's important or even necessary to take up a certain posture when you pray. There are some of us, if we had to bow our knees in prayer, we'd never be able to get up again. Some of us would be in real trouble if we were spending a long period of time in a kneeling position, because the old knees are not what they used to be. So when the Bible says, "I bow my knees," we should never think that we have to become like the Anglicans, the High Anglicans even, or some of the Papists, and have the little kneeling forms in our pews so that we can pray to God. Now, is there anything wrong with that? Technically, no, there's not. There's nothing wrong with kneeling, because what that does is bring you into a position of realizing that you're worshipping. And that was the reason that it was done in the first place, so that people would bow before God. They're worshipping the Lord. By the way, this is not the only place where Paul talked about kneeling, because over there in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 36, the Apostle Paul, it says of him, when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. Now, I have knelt by a chair. I have knelt by my bed to pray. There's nothing wrong with that. I have been at weeks of prayer with ministers and spent quite a bit of time on my knees, literally. But it's not necessary to do that in order to pray. I don't think that we should take too much from the posture as what we should think about in relation to what that posture represents. When he says, I bow my knees unto the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, he's really talking about the attitude that he has of reverence and awe and worship of God. I want to tell you, there's a lot of churches and some pulpits too, where there's a real flippancy when it comes to approaching God. I personally have a real problem with that. I've been in church services where men have started praying. They didn't even know they were praying. They just start into praying, whether it be at the beginning of the service or whether it be after the preaching is over. Instead of saying to the congregation, we're going to pray, let's bow before the Lord, let's seek the face of the Lord, let's still our hearts. They just kind of rush into the Lord's presence. You say, well, you're judging those men. Well, maybe I am. But I think that there's a tendency to flippancy and familiarity with the Lord that we need to get away from. We should never, ever lose the sense of what a privilege it is of being allowed to come in to the holy presence of God. We're not talking to the guy down the street. Nor are we talking to the man upstairs. That's another thing that really irritates me about the way people talk about the Lord. Oh, the man upstairs. He's not the man upstairs. He's a holy God, worthy of our worship. He is, to quote the scripture, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Or as Job puts it, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Isn't it interesting? Job knew all about the fact that the earth was round when there were other idiots thinking that the earth was flat. It is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth. How did Job know that? And by the way, Job lived away at the beginning, at the time of Abraham. That was early on. But folks, the physical posture of your body in prayer is not the vital thing, but the right attitude when you come before the Lord is. Let us come with reverence. It's such a privilege to pray. And we need to always see it as such. Peter Jeffrey said this, prayer is not simply talking with your eyes closed. It is speaking to your heavenly Father with your mind fully opened and aware of what great things He has done for you. Prayer is a privilege purchased for you by Christ on the cross, so use it with reverence and joy. And it reminds me of the words of Paul to the Hebrews when he said, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way which he hath consecrated for us. Oh, it's so important that we see prayer as a privilege. And when we think about what the Lord has done for us, and again we're back to these first two chapters, it's going to cause us to want to pray. I guarantee you, when you get a proper view of the grace of God, the sovereign grace, this distinguishing grace of God in your life, it's going to cause you to want to seek the Lord in prayer. I think it was J.C. Ryle who once said, some men have got a great hold of the doctrines of grace, but they don't show very much of the grace of the doctrines. We need to have a proper appreciation of these wonderful Bible truths in order that we might bow our knees unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. But from the first point that I've made here, which is the context of this prayer, we want to think about the content of the prayer. Now remember that it's in light of the great doctrines that have been taught in the first two chapters, and it is really an anticipation of the application, the practical application that's going to follow in chapters 4, 5 and 6, that we can understand more fully the content of what Paul is actually praying here for the Ephesian Christians. You'll see that he is praying in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3 for the fullness of Christ to possess their hearts. He says, let's read these words, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Arthur W. Pink said, the apostle prayed that the saints might have a spiritual sight of Christ, a spiritual knowledge of Christ, a spiritual enjoyment of Christ, so that he would be present and precious to the soul. And that can only be by an exercise of faith in him, as he is revealed in the scriptures. The apostle prayed for their hearts to be occupied with the excellency of his person, with his love and grace, with his blood and righteousness. Now, I ask the question, how can Christ dwell in our hearts by faith? How are you going to get to know more of Christ? Do you get a chair or even a deck chair and go out the back of your house and look up at the sky and start thinking about Christ? Is that how you get an appreciation of Christ? No, it's not. That's not how you get to know Christ. I mean, you could go out there of a night when it's a clear night and see the myriads of stars that are up there in the heavens, and you get an appreciation of the wonder and the might of the God who created all things. Yes. But that doesn't really tell you anything about who he is. It just tells you that he is. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. But you don't really get an appreciation of who Christ is until you get into the Word. You get into the Scriptures. That's how you clearly see Christ, by faith. There's a pastor who, I think he still ministers, he may be retired, but he was in a Pentecostal church back in Northern Ireland, and he was fond of telling people about an encounter that he had in his church building with the Lord Jesus Christ. He told people that, and he could take them to the pew in the church where he was sitting, and the Lord Jesus came and sat down beside him. When I heard him saying that, here's what was in my heart. I don't believe you. You say, well, you shouldn't say that. I mean, that could have happened, couldn't it? Well, the Apostle Paul said that Christ, we have known him after the flesh, and now we know him no more after the flesh. So, the Lord doesn't come and appear in the flesh to people. He doesn't do that anymore. He will do that one day. Yes, when he comes, and 1 John chapter 3 tells us that, we shall see him as he is. He will come, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Yes, the Lord will come visibly and gloriously one day. But this is not, folks, what the Bible means by seeing Christ. We need to see Christ in the Word. Search the Scriptures. This is what Jesus himself said in John's Gospel, chapter 5. Search the Scriptures, verse 39. For in them ye think that ye have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me. You want to get to know Christ, get to know your Bible. And the more you know your Bible, the more you're steeped in Scripture, the more you're going to see Christ. You're going to know Christ. You're going to see him. And not only are you going to dwell in him, he's going to dwell in your heart by faith. Now, the love of Christ is something that Paul prayed that they might appreciate as well. He said that ye being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may be able to comprehend, that really means to understand, with all saints, like all other Christians, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, all the dimensions, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. When we look at chapters 4, 5 and 6, it's talking there about the fruit of righteous living, sanctified living, demanded by the Lord, how we're supposed to live. How's that going to happen? It's going to happen when we have an appreciation of the love of God, of the love of Christ for us. When we realize just how much the Lord loves us, then we're going to love others. Wives will love their husbands. Husbands will love their wives. Parents will love their children. Children will love their parents. Masters and servants will have a proper relationship one to the other. There'll be proper service going on within the church. We're going to be walking in love. We're going to be walking circumspectly. We're going to be walking as children of light. We're going to be walking in contrast to the Gentiles. We're going to be walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called, because we have an appreciation of the love of Christ. Now, it tells us here that the love of Christ is beyond our knowledge and comprehension. And yet it says we can know it. That's what Paul prayed for them. He said, and to know, verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Now, that's not a contradiction, though it sounds like it. The love of Christ surpasses knowledge. That means we're never going to really get to the depth or the height or the breadth of it. You know, we're going to be in heaven for all eternity. And someone wrote, but oh, eternity is too short for us to show thy praise. I think eternity is too short to enter into the fullness of the love of Christ. We're going to be led from fountain to fountain in glory. The love of Christ is beyond knowledge. There's too much of it, and yet we can know it. And we must know it if we're going to live lives that are worthy of Christ. The love of Christ can never be exhausted. It's a theme, therefore, that you can never exhaust. There's always going to be more for us to experience and to know of the love of Christ. That's something that will happen for all eternity. We're going to keep on learning more of this infinite love of Christ. But living the Christian life is not just a matter of being disciplined. Now, some people think, well, I need to exercise willpower so that I'll be able to serve the Lord. No, the way that we serve the Lord is to respond to the love of Christ for us. It's a simple concept. When we get to know and appreciate more and more how much the Lord loves us, we are going to want to live to please Him more and more. That's what it's all about. You know, when you love someone, that love, the measure of your love for that person, is really how much you are willing to give for them or to them. We need to think about the love of Christ so that we might live to please Him. We can dwell upon the love of Christ. We can meditate upon the love of Christ. The freeness of that love, the unconditional nature of that love, the pureness of that love, the unchanging nature of that love. When we dwell upon that, it's going to enable us to live for Him. Someone said, it means that we may be saturated with God, that our lives may more and more be emptied of self and filled to overflowing with the presence of God. It is to have as much of God as it is possible for a redeemed sinner to have. The missionary, I believe it was C.T. Studd, he said, if I had 1,000 lives to live, Lord, I would want to give them all to Thee. Do we love the Lord in that way? There is such a depth to the love of Christ for us to appreciate. It's not just a matter of saying, well, you know, Jesus lived, He was a real person, He died on a cross for us, and He was buried, He was raised again, He's in heaven now praying for us. It's all that that entails. And the way to know more about God, the way to know more about Christ and His love, is by knowing the spiritual strengthening that Paul refers to in the 16th verse. Notice how he puts it. that the Lord, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened with might by His Spirit. Spiritual strength that can only come to us from the Spirit of the Lord. In his commentary on Ephesians, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The moment you begin to look into this inner man and to analyze him, you see that he's very weak, very feeble, and needs to be strengthened. Were it not that we can offer for ourselves the prayer that Paul was offering for the Ephesians, we should every one of us fail and falter. How often have we done so in mind or in heart or in will? If we were left to ourselves, there would be no hope for us, and there would be no one to recommend the gospel. But thank God there is this way whereby we can be strengthened." The apostle states it perfectly for us here. "So that however weak you may feel yourself at this moment, however much you may have failed, this is the way. The apostle's prayer is that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, would strengthen you in the inner man. May we not then say, all is well. I can be reinforced by God. I can't make myself strong. I can't put this iron into the walls of my soul. Do what I will, I feel. But here is strength from God. He is all sufficient." I know that the Lord would give us that strength by His Spirit in the inner man. When we come to chapter 5, we will see how Paul emphasizes being filled with the Spirit. And I think that everything else in that chapter revolves around that statement, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." He's talking there about the church in its worship, praise, singing, and so on. And then he goes on to talk about relationships within the church, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Then he talks about wives and husbands, husbands and wives, and so on. All the relationships within the family. It all flows from this, being filled with the Spirit. How can I be strengthened to do what's set forth as my duty in chapters 4, 5, and 6? How can we do that? Here's the answer. Strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. You know, you should pray that the Lord will fill you with the Spirit every single day that you live. And not only that, you shouldn't just pray it once a day. You should pray this all the time. All the time. "Lord, fill me with Thy Spirit. Help me to walk in the Spirit today. Strengthen me by Thy Spirit. If I'm going to have an opportunity to speak to somebody today, Lord, let it not be my words, because I know my words are going to fall to the ground. Lord, strengthen me, that I might say just the right thing. Strengthen me, Lord, that I might remember the Scripture to quote that I need to, that'll be like an arrow piercing that person's heart. Strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man." That's what we all require. That's what Paul prayed for the Ephesians. So you have the content of the prayer. There are other things that I could say, but we want to move on to the final thing, which is the comfort of this prayer. From verse 20, you have a doxology. It is like a closing expression. A doxology is really, as has been said, a passionate expression of praise. It shows confidence in God as the believer realizes the infiniteness of the love and power of the God that he worships. And Paul knows this. In his prayer, you'll see he's been asking from the Lord great things. And you might say, well, is that a realistic prayer? Is Paul asking for too much there? Is he carried away in a flight of fancy as he prays? No, the doxology here answers those particular questions. "Now unto Him that is able to do, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." I gave you an illustration one night of a woman who was very benevolent in a poor village, she offered all the villagers who wanted to come with a jug, with a vessel, and have it filled with soup. And there was an old lady who got that great big massive pot that was used to fill the basin to wash yourself in. Great big thing. And she brought that to the woman's house. And lo and behold, the woman filled that great big pot with soup. Because the idea was, whatever the size of the vessel, that's what I will fill. There's a hymn that says, "Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup. Fill it up and make me whole." We need to be coming to the Lord with a great big vessel. You know why? Because the Lord is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. What is that power? It's the Spirit again. Strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. This is the Holy Ghost. The Lord is able. And that's a thought that should really encourage us when we come to pray. That's what gives us confidence when we pray. God is able. We think of those that we love that are not saved tonight. And maybe we've been praying for them for a long time, and not a lot seems to be happening. In fact, it might seem like the opposite. What is it that keeps us going and praying for them? God is able. God is able. The Lord is able. And that sounds like a trite statement. That sounds like a kind of a cliche. God is able. But it's the truth. It's the Scripture. And so Paul says in his closing part of his prayer, "Now unto him that is able." This is who we're praying to. As I've often said before, if we had a God who was willing to help us, but he wasn't able to, then he would just be like the rest of us. "Oh, I'd love to help you, but I can't really do anything about that." The other side of it is, if God was able to help us, but he wasn't willing to, that wouldn't be any good either. But we have these two things joined in our Lord. He's able and he's willing to help us. Now, there are many scriptures that speak of the Lord's ability. You may have read these before. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, he is able to subdue all things to himself. In 2 Timothy 1:12, he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He's able to subdue, therefore, he's able to secure. In Hebrews 2, verse 18, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He's able to help us. Hebrews 7:25 says that he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And in Jude verse 24, he is able to sanctify his people, to keep them from falling. So here's the ability of the Lord. When we think about his love, we think about the grace of God that we saw in chapter 2, that gives us great confidence and gives us expectation to pray. Do you know you can never ask for the Lord, from the Lord, too much? It's never too much. The words, "exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think," are words that we would do well to meditate upon. God is not only able to do what we ask, but what we think. Even what we might have been afraid to ask, the Lord is able to do. The power of God, therefore, is not something that's just in the realms of theory. It's not just something that's out there, but we can never really know it. Because every Christian can know the power of God. We see in Scripture some wonderful demonstrations of the power of God. We think in the Old Testament of the Lord dividing the Red Sea. Now, if you do some Googling on that subject, you'll see that there are certain clever people who have tried to postulate the idea that the conditions and the weather were such at that time that what actually happened there was not really a miracle of God, but you know, it just happened to be a freak of nature that they were able to go through at that time. That's just satanic unbelief. That's what that is. I want to tell you, when the Lord rolled back the waters of the Red Sea, that was a miracle. You look in the New Testament, you see that, and it speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 1. It refers to the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. That was a marvelous event, a marvelous demonstration of the power of God. And to quote Ephesians chapter 1, he says in verse 19 and 20, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised them from the dead?" This was an amazing thing. There's an empty tomb. And I want to tell you, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is that which raises sinners from the grave of their sin. And it's the same power that is at work within us now. And it's the same power that is available to us as we pray. So this is why Paul closes his prayer by offering praise to the Lord. "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." I trust that the Lord will help us to meditate upon the truths of Scripture so that it will enable us to pray to him. The Apostle Paul would never have bowed his knees unto the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ unless he believed that it would make a difference. God answers prayer. And may the Lord help us to be a people who meditate upon Christ, upon his grace, upon his mercy, because if we do, that will cause us to pray. That will lead us on to pray. And we will see the power of God manifested to us in many different ways. May the Lord help us. Amen.